good morning and welcome back. I'm back behind the podium a little sooner than I thought, but happy to be subbing for Pastor Greg this morning. Like many of you, I was in the class last week when our brother Matt Risher was teaching, and I was greatly encouraged by his lesson, especially on the fruit of the Spirit. I found it to be very practical and helpful in our day-to-day lives as believers, and I'm hopeful that our topics today, two of which are on the board, will be more of the same in terms of practicality, but in addition to these two, we're going to consider proper use of the law in the lives of believers, and then also close on the subject of perfectionism. But as we begin, let's do so in a word of prayer, asking that the Lord would bless. All right, let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning thanking you and praising you for who you are and how you've shown yourself faithful and kind to us. We ask, Father, that you would bless this time that we share now together. Keep my lips from speaking error, and I pray that you would help the hearts of your people to discern what is true and what is right. I pray that what is being discussed here today would be immensely practical and helpful to all of us as we seek to follow in the path of Christ for however many days you give us here on earth. Help us to be faithful witnesses of the truth, to boldly declare it to those who might be in error, but to do so in a spirit of humility, knowing that we ourselves are subject to being tempted. We ask your blessing again on this time and pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So as you can see from the words I have written here on the screen, and I apologize for not getting to my usual PowerPoint this week. Apologies for those of you who are more visual, and that helps. Just one of those weeks I did not have the time to flesh out the PowerPoint slides, so I'm just going off of my notes and our handy old-fashioned whiteboard. Antinomianism. Does anybody know what that means? Steve?
It means that you consider the violation of the law as a good thing. That God's grace will abound all the more because you are violating the law.
Yeah, it literally means anti-law.
Yes.
I know we have the more common English word over here, legalism. But if you took the anti, the against, and you just have the word nomianism, nomian is a Greek word for the Hebrew Torah, which of course we know what the Torah is. The Torah is the Hebrew law. And so if you put anti-nomianism, it literally means anti-law. Now, to be clear, we're not talking just about people who believe in mob rule and the absence of law in society, though certainly bank robbers and embezzlers are anti-law. But within the Christian faith, antinomianism, to Steve's point, is really about anti-law as declared in the Word of God. Specifically, this belief system fails to take into account the whole counsel of God and how it speaks to both grace and law in the presence of believers' lives. As we will see, it is not as though there is no scripture whatsoever that might lend itself to antinomianism. We are going to see that there are some verses that people in this camp of antinomianism latch onto and say, well, this is why we believe that we're not under law, we're under grace, therefore it doesn't matter what we do, whether or not we keep the law. So there are verses that at face value and in isolation would seem to support that. But as we're going to consider, there is actually more that the Scripture says on this, and it's not as simplistic as the antinomians would have you believe. The reality is we cannot handle Scripture in this fashion of only picking and choosing the verses that we like, that are in line with what we are predisposed to believe. We really do have to take on the whole counsel of God as we wrestle with these issues. We want to be, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we will see, and as I will repeat many times today, antinomianism is a ditch. there's a ditch on this side, and we're going to get to it all in good time. But we really want to park here to begin with on this subject of antinomianism and not pull any punches, be honest with ourselves about, is this something that we are predisposed towards, that we're tempted towards, that we take God's law lightly because of our quote-unquote high view of grace. But even if that's not you, even if maybe you're not tempted towards this ditch, you're more tempted towards this one, or perhaps by God's grace you're more carefully walking in the middle, not being pulled into either one, the reality is that all of us will encounter brothers and sisters, or at least professing brothers and sisters, who struggle with antinomianism, who take a very lax or even anti-view of God's law and its application to the lives of believers. So that's really why we need to wrestle with this subject of antinomianism. So as we go through, and again, apologies for not being able to have a PowerPoint slide to throw up and organize this more for your own notes, but we're going to consider on this subject where antinomianism, at least ostensibly, finds its roots in the selective scripture that they rely on. Number two, we're going to ask, why is antinomianism so appealing, especially in the church in this day and age? Number three, why it's wrong. And for that, we're going to, again, of course, go to scripture, not resting just on our own reasoning. And then number four, why is antinomianism so dangerous to a person's soul? So let's first consider the scriptural support for antinomianism. But before I do that, let's give the question.
I'm sorry. It's not in the members'
class. You're not. It is directly across the lobby.
Sorry.
No, you're fine.
This is where it was last time.
Yes, they pulled a switcheroo on you.
Sorry about that.
He's like, man, that's not what I thought about the topic for the day. So, we're going to read here, I'm going to read for us some verses from the book of Romans, and you're going to see that I'm sort of prancing through the book of Romans, taking this verse and this verse and this verse. And if you consider them in isolation, at face value, you could perhaps see how somebody might end up over here, the antinomian position, but there's more to come. So take that all and file it away, and then we'll consider the other scripture. But Romans 3, if you're in your copy of God's Word, Romans 3:28, the apostle says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law." Then Romans 4:5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Romans 6:14, continuing on here, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Romans 7:6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." And then lastly, that I'll read for us, Romans 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes." So, lots of passages there from the book of Romans. But again, note how I went sort of prancing through that book, picking out different verses. There are, of course, huge swaths of scripture that intervene those verses and that give us context and meaning to what we just read. Martin Luther, a name that needs no introduction to this group, is, of course, one of the great figures of the Protestant Reformation. And, of course, Martin Luther loved the book of Romans. And as he elucidated the doctrine of justification by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, he himself was accused of being antinomianism. And I think that the reasoning that, if I could summarize the reasoning that they would have given Martin for, you know, why they accused him of being antinomianism, is just that, Martin, you're a little too high on grace. You are giving people license to sin. You're giving them the wrong idea that if God's grace is so great that it truly pays for all sin, past, present, and future, and there's nothing that these people can do that will contribute to or take away from their salvation, then what motivation is there for people to be obedient, to keep the law? And I would say that this is a slippery slope, this line of reasoning. And it really, to me, betrays a lack of faith in the God of the Bible, a God who can declare such boundless grace that it prompts actual questions of, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, that grace is that great that Paul anticipates what people are going to ask in response. And we're going to consider some of those verses here in just a little bit. But cannot the God who raised up such men as Moses and Joshua and Elijah and who splits the Red Sea, I mean, he is the God who can declare such wondrous works and also raise up his people and equip them to be obedient and to serve him and to follow him, notwithstanding that he has them completely by his grace and that he is providing absolutely everything that they need. So again, I would point us to two verses. If you flip back in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, Paul says, a verse I just alluded to, 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then also Romans 6, 15, again, another rhetorical question. Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Now, something that Dr. Sproul points out is that antinomians really confuse justification and sanctification when they're considering this grace and law dilemma. Because absolutely, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And do good works have any role in that justification? None. Not circumcision, not baptism, not tithes, not acts of love, gifts of service, no contribution whatsoever to our justification for God. But sanctification, which is a necessary follow-up to true justifying faith in Jesus, sanctification absolutely involves good works. It has to. Martin Luther was not an antinomian. As high as he was on grace and justification by faith, Martin Luther was very clear that the law still had a vital and active role in the life of believers. Not for salvation, but it was essential nonetheless. In fact, it was Martin Luther himself, as best we can tell, who came up with this term, antinomianism, and it was when he was writing a work called Against Antinomians. He had a student who had gone off into that ditch, and Martin Luther, in very clear and uncertain terms, pointed out that God's law absolutely does have its place in the lives of believers. But let's next consider the appeal of antinomianism. Where does this movement come from? You know, certainly, as we just considered from the book of Romans, there are verses that you could read and at face value say, well, that points itself or lends itself to an antinomian position. But as we also saw, there are scriptures that counterbalance that. And in fact, there are some scriptures that this group over here in legalism says, well, no, our position is right. And you don't tend to see people just lining up to follow this view as much. I'm not saying that you don't. You do. And as we're going to consider when we turn to this topic of legalism more carefully, it has its own host of sins that are embedded within it. But in our day and age, you see a lot of antinomianism within people in the church. And again, we're asking the question of why might that be the case? I think primarily it comes down to sin itself. Laziness in the area of sanctification, in understanding and knowing the Word of God, and specifically the law of God, and how it speaks to our lives. The sin of fear of man. We don't want to come across as out of step with the world, with identity politics, critical theory, wokeism. And the more you line up to God's word and say, no, God says this is wrong and I'm going to take a stand against it, sexual immorality, whatever, you put yourself in a position to be at odds with the world and to be very unpopular. And so it's much easier to go down this path of, well, it's all covered by grace anyway. So we don't really need to take a stand on this issue or that issue under God's law. Now, understand that there's sin on this side too. It's not, well, this side just loves their sin and this side just takes maybe holiness a little too seriously. The sin is more subtle on this side, but the sin is there nonetheless. Both camps are in sin, different types, but both sin nonetheless. I think another reaction to antinomianism, another reason for antinomianism is reactionary. A lot of people grew up in churches that were very strict on the law and what you, I guess, added to the law in terms of traditions, whether it be dress or entertainment styles, you know, really the gray areas that Scripture would leave more to Christian conscience. And so the reaction to that is, well, we don't want to turn people off. We don't want to be a bunch of hypocrites. So we're just going to welcome everybody in, turn no one off with negative words about sin, tell everybody that Jesus loves them. It's covered, it's covered, it's covered. No more law. Dr. Sproul pointed out the phrase that gets used a lot. Christianity is not just a list of do's and don'ts. You maybe have heard that before. And that is true to a point. It is more than just a list of do's and don'ts. But it also includes do's and don'ts. We do want to love our neighbor. We are called to love our neighbor. We do want to forgive. We are called to forgive. There are expectations that Christ has on those who take up their cross and follow him. And there are don'ts. We are to abstain from sexual immorality. We are to abstain from worldliness and love of the world. So Christianity does involve do's and don'ts, even though it is more than that. So considering some verses that refute antinomianism, Romans 3:31, for example, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. A pretty strongly worded refutation of antinomianism. I already read Romans 6:1-2 and also 15, but Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin. It should not be something that is present in the lives of believers. They're to be putting that side of them to death. And then continuing on, I read Romans 6:15. What then are we to continue? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death. So you're an antinomianism saying, well, you can live in sin and it's no big deal because you're covered by grace. Well, if you're presenting yourself as a slave to that, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience to God's law, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. So obedience is key. From the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So what is the danger of antinomianism? Dr. Sproul shared this little rhyme. I'm not sure where he got it. Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. That's effectively the way that antinomians live. And if that sits poorly with you, that's good. Galatians 5:18-21, Paul talks about how, yes, we are not under law. And yet, he goes on to list some very clear and obvious sins, adultery, immorality, covetousness. Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This matter of our works or the lack of works and sin that is allowed to be present is a very, very serious issue in those who name the name of Christ. And of course, there are the words of Jesus that we have in Matthew, "Depart from me, I never knew you," when he comes again. And he points to the things that they did not do, lives that were devoid of the good works that should be seen in the lives of believers. As we said and we'll say before, we are saved by faith alone. But we're not saved by a faith that is alone. True saving faith has with it good works. And an absence of good works, an absence of desire for good works, and a cavalier disregard for God's law, such as we see in antinomianism, indicates that the faith itself is not true or saving faith. Well, what if we're not embracing antinomianism? We're not, you know, being reckless with sin. We're not falling head over heels in love with it. Maybe we're just not taking it as seriously as we could. Is there any danger with that? I think there is, and it's because sin is deceitful. God is forgiving. We know that that is true. He is a compassionate God who abounds in steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness to us. He takes our sin as far as the east is from the west. But sin is deceitful. Sin is hardening. Sin is dangerous. Two of the more scary verses in the Bible dealing with the subject of apostasy are in Hebrews, where the writer says that if we go on sinning willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. There's another verse that talks about Esau finding no place for repentance, even though he sought it with many tears. Now, Christians have debated for millennia what exactly verses like those mean and when that state of apostasy is truly arrived at. When the seeming prodigal son, oh, he'll come back, he's just sowing his wild oats. When that prodigal son is truly lost forever without hope or opportunity for repentance. No one knows exactly, but I can say that nobody who truly names the name of Christ wants to be found in that position. Nobody wants to experience that personally. And so the admonition is for all believers to take sin seriously. And if we could sum things up with antinomianism, it's that they don't do that. They don't take sin seriously, because they make grace of such great effect and the law of such little effect. But that's effectively where they live. They live in sin, sin that is deceitful, that is hardening, and that can be an indication either that they are never saved or that they are an apostate and get so hardened to the place of being unable to repent. So absolutely something that we must avoid by God's grace. Any questions on antinomianism, or perhaps things that you have seen or heard or learned through experience of either wrestling with this yourself or in the lives of other believers that you've interacted with? Any questions on it before we switch over to the other ditch? Okay. All right, chapter 91 in Dr. Sproul's book is legalism. Again, as I said, could have used the word nomianism, but legalism is, I think, a little bit easier for our English minds to wrap around. Anybody know who in the Bible really serves as the hallmark example of legalist? Esther?
Moses.
Ah, you think Moses. All right. Anybody else? Why? And let me, before I ask that, what about Moses makes you think legalism?
Well, Moses progress, the pilgrim is on the way, and Moses comes and beats him. But the angel comes and stops Moses, and that, I know John Lennon was very anti-legalism, mm-hmm. and very not anti-nomianist, mm-hmm. but like very not more very emphasizing on verse
6. Yeah, he absolutely did. And we are going to see that in the proper use of the law does have a role, but part of that role is to, like Moses does, drive us to Christ by showing us where we fall short. Lauren, were you about to say something as far as an example of legalists in the Bible?
Pharisees.
Pharisees. Yeah, legalism as like a doctrinal error is probably best exhibited by the Pharisees. Proper use of the law would be, yeah, using the law to drive us to Christ. The Pharisees, of course, were those whom Jesus had the harshest words for, those religious hypocrites. Now, why did they believe that they were right with God? What about them? What about their lives made them feel like they had standing? It's two things, actually. One, which they clearly had no control over. They were born children of Abraham. They were Jews, according to the flesh. But then secondly, they were scrupulous followers of the law. They would never welcome Gentiles in because, again, they're not children of Abraham. They're unclean dogs. But even to their fellow Jews, they turned up their noses because no one could be as righteous as they, the Pharisees, were. To state the obvious, to believe and live in this way is to deny the gospel. Plain and simple. This is why the heresy is so dangerous. It sets the stage for human boasting. Look what I did. And in doing so, it attacks the core of Christ's gospel, which is by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. For someone to contend that they can earn their way into heaven is the height of spiritual arrogance and blindness. It is Christ's blood that washes away our sins, not some counterbalancing measure of good works that we do. Only Christ could be the propitiation, the substitutionary atonement for our sin. And likewise, it is Christ's righteousness, not our own under the law, that truly makes us acceptable to God. Now, having said that, after we are saved and we have been brought into God's kingdom through Christ, can we, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God in a way that is pleasing to Him? Some people, they hear that verse kind of ringing in their ears, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I think that that verse has been misapplied by many to say, well, you're nothing but a worm, you have nothing to offer God, you are not pleasing to Him. And in our unsaved state, certainly, that is true. We are hopeless, we are helpless, we are enemies of God and certainly not pleasing to Him. But when we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and we are indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit, we absolutely can and must offer up those good works that are pleasing to God, that He's foreordained for us to walk in and to do. You know, Isaiah 64:6, which is where that filthy rags verse comes from, was written about the rampant hypocrisy that was in Israel at the time. The people, at that time of Isaiah, were going through the motions of worshiping Yahweh. They had sacrifices, temple gifts, Sabbath observances, check, check, check. But God said all that righteousness is as filthy rags because it was not done from a heart that truly sought to honor God. It was honoring God with one's lips, but not with one's heart. And that was the righteousness that Jesus attacked with the Pharisees. Impure hearts that rejected Jesus as the Messiah, whitewashed tombs that were polished on the outside, but inside full of rotting, stinking corpses. Filthy rags righteousness. But again, that is not true of God's children who have been brought near by Christ. I love Colossians 1, 9 through 10, where Paul is praying for the Colossians, and he's praying that these believers would be, quote, filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, get this, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, I'll say it again. In Christ, through the Spirit, we can do those good works that are pleasing to God. They are essential, not because they save us, but because they are evidence of a faith that is true and genuine and saving. Now, Dr. Sproul calls out a couple of different subtypes of legalism, going back to a misuse and misapplication of the law. Number one, he talks about adherence to the letter of the law to the exclusion of the spirit of the law. So thinking about what you've read in the New Testament, can you think of an example where Jesus reprimanded the Pharisees for focusing on the letter of the law to the exclusion of the spirit?
Mm. Jesus was angry at them for not caring about Him.
Yes.
Wanting them to just wait one more day because it's the Sabbath.
Absolutely. Yep. Now, I was thinking of Sabbath observance as well. The story that came to my mind was the grain field where the disciples are walking through and they're plucking grain. But, I mean, Lauren's point is very good. Another alleged instance of Sabbath breaking. with the grain field encounter, Jesus closes with this word, man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing. And when you insist that somebody stay in a broken physical state, you're missing the point of the Sabbath. When you insist that somebody go hungry on the Sabbath because to break off a head of grain all of a sudden becomes reaping, you are missing the actual spirit of God's law. A second subtype of legalism is adding to God's law. And this can be an overreaction to antinomianism in our day. You know, we're so worried about people being antinomians that we're going to make sure they stay real close and center to God's law, and we're going to do that by fencing the law, adding a bunch of extra stuff that they have to obey as well. Because people might break the law, we need to add a layer to it. Now, certainly, there is room for those people who, for themselves, have tender consciences and say, you know what, I don't want to even get close to sinning against my Lord. And so for that reason, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to wear that. I'm not going to listen to that. We should never judge people who are seeking to honor the Lord and avoiding certain sins that they feel tempted in. That's an honoring thing to the Lord. That is not legalism. Now, the slippery slope is if that is you, to then impose that upon somebody else. Well, because I couldn't go there, I couldn't do that, I couldn't listen to that, that means it's sin for you to do it as well. Because that is running the risk of getting into legalism. And as I was brainstorming with my wife, it's like, what are some examples, you know, that you could use? Well, you know, if you're truly a Christian parent, you would school your kids in this way and not that way. You wouldn't let them watch Disney, or you would let them watch Disney, so on and so forth. Those are, I know, some pretty trivial examples. But what we do know from Scripture is that the Pharisees themselves added to God's law, that they would bind heavy burdens on people that crushed the hope of God's people because it set a standard they could never meet. It was crushing people that God had called these Pharisees to be under-shepherds too. And some specific examples are unwashed hands. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? And Jesus very clearly pushes back on that and says, why do your traditions break the law of God? He challenges them on that and points out their own hypocrisy and how they've handled God's word. There's another example, I think, of the Pharisees adding to God's law. Does anybody know what a Sabbath day's journey was? You see this. It's kind of thrown in as a descriptor in the book of Acts. It said that the disciples went a Sabbath day's journey.
Something like 6/10 of a mile or something like that?
Yeah, I should have made the conversion to something that we could understand. In the biblical measurements, it was about 2,000 cubits, which there is no law saying that that's the length of or a distance that you can travel without breaking the Sabbath. But it was something that the Pharisees had done to fence the law. They said, well, a city was allowed to be like, I think, this distance from something else. And so to give somebody time on the Sabbath to get from point A to point B, we're going to say that a Sabbath day's journey is 2,000 cubits. And so if you are an Israelite farmer, resting from your actual harvesting work, but you're out just on your property, walking around, communing with the Lord, and a Pharisee stops you, how far have you walked today? Oh, you've gone 2,001 cubits. You're breaking the Sabbath. You need to go offer a sacrifice and repent of that sin. And those are the kinds of legalistic obligations that they were adding and burdening the people with. Another example of legalism is majoring on the minors. In Matthew 23, that chapter is the well-known one where Jesus calls out the Pharisees repeatedly as hypocrites, scribes, Pharisees, woe upon you hypocrites. And he talks about how they tithe mint and cumin. Like, they're not just going to tithe what their, you know, weekly wage is. They're going to get down to, oh, somebody gave me a bowl full of this herb. I'm going to parcel out a tenth of that and give that. Aren't I spiritual? And Jesus doesn't say that you can't go to that level of giving to God, but he says you've disregard of the weightier matters of justice and mercy.
Straining at a gnat, you swallow a camel.
That also shows up in that passage as well. Yeah, the obsession over the minors when they really miss the big picture. Another hallmark of legalism. So what are, possible temptations for us? Certainly it can be the sorts of things that I was talking about where we add to God's law by saying we're going to fence things so that people stay, next to the law. My wife was raised in a fundamentalist church. I went to a school that was at the time more fundamentalist. And, you encountered some people, not everybody certainly, but you encountered some people who it was a mark of godliness, how long your skirt was. And is there room for reasonable discussion about how do we approach the subject of modesty and how do we approach the subject of entertainment? Absolutely. Those are good discussions to have. There are improper reactions, I think, as you deal with those subjects. The one can be an overly protective, perhaps antinomianism response of don't touch my liberty. I like what I watch. I like what I listen to. Without any kind of contemplation and wrestling with, but how does this help my sanctification? How does this actually draw me closer to the Lord? So there's absolutely room for discussion about should I have different standards? But at the same time, you have to be very careful of this other dish that then seeks to impose upon people, well, I'm telling you what your conscience needs to be. When Scripture does not speak clearly, we get into a very dangerous area if we start going down that road with people. Just to kind of wrap up this chapter, the dangers of legalism, I really think that there are two primary dangers with legalism: pride and despair. Pride says, I have arrived. Through my keeping of the law and my addition to the law, whatever else it may be that the form of legalism takes, I have arrived. Overconfidence, pride. Clearly a danger because God says he resists the proud. Another danger of legalism is despair. I'll never get there. I'll never measure up. I'll always fall short. And that's true. So stop trying. Stop trying to measure up. Stop trying to add to and get there on your own. There is no room for either pride or despair in the gospel. All right, moving to our next chapter, which deals with proper use of the law. Understanding and agreeing that antinomianism is contrary to God's law because it gives you an incomplete picture. There is room for the law. We're going to talk about what that is. But it's also wrong to take on this position of legalism as well and think that we can do it on our own. So Dr. Sproul, in his chapter 92, Threefold Uses of the Law, he deals with the proper use of God's law. And these are uses that the reformers, Martin Luther, etc., came to time and time again. So number one, proper use, the law serves as a mirror. So I ask you, a mirror to who or what? How's the law a mirror?
It shows us that we can't measure.
Right. Yeah, it's clearly displays God's righteousness and holiness and our lack of righteousness and holiness in and of ourselves. It reveals just how far short we fall of God's standard. Paul said this in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now maybe a little review here. Does this mean that there is no guilt where there is no law? That, hey, if you don't have a law, then you stand before God just fine because God didn't have a revealed law to you, so you didn't receive the Ten Commandments, you didn't have the Mosaic Law, innocent. No, because of general revelation. Romans 2:15 says that they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. For their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they are doing right. Now, where there is greater light, i.e. God's law has been clearly revealed in the pages of Scripture, there is greater accountability. To whom much is given, much more will be required. And yet, Sodom and Gomorrah got judged. Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than the towns in Judea who rejected him. But judgment came nonetheless. But moving back to this mirror purpose of the law, Paul says in Galatians that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, which, to your example from Pilgrim's Progress, Esther, about Moses beating us, the law beats you. It reminds you that you do not measure up, that you cannot measure up. It highlights our needs, our insufficiencies, and our complete and total inability to live up to God's standard. And that's what causes us to flee to Christ and the grace that we find, because he measured up. Christ satisfied the holy demands of the law. And for all who put their faith and trust in him, his atonement is enough. So it is right. This is a proper use of the law. If we're thinking about how the law gets used by us as new covenant believers, it's right to hold up God's law and say, do this. But when you don't do this, flee to Christ, because he did it perfectly. Number two, the law serves as a restraint of evil. Now, this is something we're all, I know, very thankful for when it's properly done in society, and when we see it not done, like increasingly is the case in our day and age, it's telling. That it is an awful indictment for any society to have the descriptor lawless attached to it. If you live in a lawless society, you live in a bad place. That's not where you want to live. That's not where you want your kids to live, where evildoers are not restrained. As a parent, I, of course, think about this application within my own home. My wife, Kate, and I, we have three kids, all who are 11 and under. And we certainly proclaim God's gospel of grace to them. We hope and long for the day when they will make full confession of their faith in Christ. But until that day, and even after that day, there will be rules in our home that are to reflect God's law. Law that they are responsible and accountable to keep and to not violate. Although our children cannot perfectly keep these rules, and although their parents fail to perfectly implement them, I will tell you that our home is an infinitely more pleasant place because of the presence of rules. Children who are unruly, who have no rules, bring shame and reproach, Proverbs declares, and it's because they're allowed to give free rein to the innate sinful desires that they have running within them. And so God's law is good. God has appointed parents, God has appointed civil authorities, he says in Romans, as the sword to hold back the evil. The law as a restrainer of evil is good. And as I said before, we're seeing the clear negative effects in our society when the law is not enforced. And it's a sad and sobering thing. Lastly, the law reveals what is pleasing to God. And this really is the culmination and the ultimate purpose of the law, if we're thinking about it for us as believers. Yes, we need a mirror that says, eek, things are bad. I need to go to Christ. And yes, we need the law as a restrainer of evil, to hold back sin and evil in the home or in society at large. But for the born-again believer, the person who that James indicates in his letter is a doer of the law, not just a hearer, understanding the law as being something that reveals what is pleasing to God, that's really what it's all about. The law reveals what is pleasing to God in his perfect character. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. No, we're not justified by obedience to the law. And yet, speaking about what new covenant believers will get to enjoy, in the book of Hebrews, which quotes Jeremiah, it says this, God speaking, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So again, clearly contrary to Scripture, antinomianism is, because God is putting his law, reflection of his character, into his people's hearts and minds. As my final point, I know I've got to wrap up here just in the next couple of minutes. There was a quote that Dr. Sproul gave in this book, in the chapter dealing with proper use of the law. He said this, the moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding upon us. And I know I've been speaking kind of generically about law a lot in this class. But really what we are talking about there is, for us as New Covenant believers, the moral law of God. We're not talking about ceremonial laws, dietary laws from the Old Testament. Like, if you are, again, taking the whole counsel of God, you can see that God had special laws for the people of Israel. Laws that were to set them apart and make them distinct from the nations around them. Circumcision. Sacrifices, which we know point to Christ. But sacrifices are no more because Christ has been offered. And we are, as you read different portions of Scripture, such as Jesus declaring all foods clean in Mark, Jesus telling Peter, rise, kill and eat, when he's got on a sheet a bunch of unclean animals, Paul saying, don't submit to these earthly regulations about taste not, handle not, and then also in 1 Timothy 4:4, God created all foods to be received with thanksgiving. Yes, we can eat pork. We can eat shellfish. That is a red herring when people come to you and say, well, you Christians are so inconsistent. You know, you're eating shellfish and your God said you can't do that. Okay? Rightly dividing the word truth is recognizing what was given to Israel to set it apart, make it distinct, and in some ways protect them, and what freedom do we have now in Christ. But the freedom that we have in Christ is, of course, not freedom to do whatever we want. It is freedom to live free from the bondage and slavery to sin. Galatians 5 is very clear about that. We want to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, not sexual immorality, idolatry, jealousy, anger, drunkenness. Those things are clearly contrary to God's moral law, which continues. It was not a dietary law. It's not a ceremonial law. God's moral law has been reaffirmed in the New Testament. And I'll just close with this. Romans 13, 8 through 10 is a great passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul says this, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and these are moral law commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There's absolutely, we want to be people who read God's word, all of it. And within the Pentateuch, you will find the moral law of God among the dietary and everything else. But as you find that law, you find God's character revealed, that moral law that can be summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself and loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. Jesus said very clearly, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Perfectionism, we're not going to get to because it's 9:50, but I would just say, read 1 John 1:5 through 10. Perfectionism is not something that we achieve as believers in this life. There are those, the Wesleyans and Methodists, among others, who have held to views or modified views of that. But as believers, we will sin. If anyone says they have no sin, they deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. But the good news of the gospel is that if we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that, thank you so much, and you are dismissed. Thank you.